Let's take our Bibles and look together in the book of Joel. It may take you a little while to find it if you have not been reading it in a while. But this is the next book I wanted us to touch on as we go through our study in the Old Testament through these prophets and looking at pictures of Christ. And my text is going to be Joel chapter 2. And I've entitled this message, From Desolation to Blessing. Desolation to Blessing. The Lord had chastised Israel down through the years for their idolatry. And yet, through it all, there's a message of hope for a remnant. Like Isaiah said, had God not preserved a remnant, we all would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that's true in our own lives. While there are many that we know are destined for condemnation, and yet there are those that God has purposed to save and has saved through the bloodshed of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the date of the book of Joel as to when he would have written it is not clear. And if you go to commentaries, some put him even in the days of Jonah, Hosea, and Isaiah before the fall of Israel to the Assyrians that took place around 711 before Christ. And some put it after the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon that took place around 586 before Christ. And if that were the case, then he would have been contemporary with Nehemiah, with Malachi, because the temple would have been rebuilt around 516 before Christ. There's nothing really in the book itself to give us any indication as to even who Joel is or was, beyond the fact, as it says there in chapter 1 and verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Joel, and all it says is the son of Pethuel. So what's clear is the importance here is not the writer, but rather the one of whom he wrote. And we know that that's true of all of the Old Testament prophets. We get curious about them and want to know more about them, but really what's clear is their message. And as the scriptures say, they had the Spirit of Christ in them to speak of things of Christ and his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Now, it's interesting when you read his writing here, particularly in the original language, it is quite impressive poetry, the way it's written. It doesn't necessarily come across that way in English, but when you look at it in the Hebrew language, he would have had a particular skill or ability that the Lord gave him to write, even though he did not consider himself to be of any significance or importance. I think about John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. And so, while we don't know exactly the time of the writing, we do know the significance of what he wrote in Joel chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, my text is Joel 2, but I'm trying to give us just a little bit of a history. You'll note in Joel chapter 1 and verse 4 that he speaks there of a locust plague. It says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And then he puts out a call here to Israel, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So what directed Joel to write this particular book and this prophecy would have been due to a devastation that the Lord had brought through the land a vast horde of locusts. And if you've ever read about or perhaps even lived through an invasion of locusts, you understand just how they can destroy everything. The fields of grain, the vineyards, the gardens, the trees. I had the experience as a child when I was in Africa of having lived through a locust invasion, and it was quite frightening. We were out playing and all of a sudden the sky got dark and we heard this buzzing and we looked over and in just seconds they would come through and devour all the leaves off a tree and then keep going. And of course we weren't smart enough to run inside, and next thing you know they were buzzing all around us. And it's frightening when you, especially when you look at the devastation that it leaves in its wake. You can't imagine that those little creatures can do such damage. Sometimes they calculate in these swarms up to 120 million locusts that cover literally thousands of square miles. So this at least gives us an indication of what the Lord used to cause Joel to write this particular prophecy. And that's why I've entitled this From Devastation or Desolation to Blessing, because the Lord used this to wake up, as it says there in verse 5, those of that generation. And especially if it was leading up to the time when Babylon would come down and destroy Jerusalem. I do know over in chapter 3 in verse 1, it does speak of, "Behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Speaking of a time when the Lord would bring the remnant back from captivity. So it tells us that this would have occurred sometime before that. But as a warning, just like we've seen throughout these prophets, first the warning because of their idolatry, and then the judgment that the Lord would bring. And over here in Joel chapter 2, here's where God makes a promise. First, he sent the locusts as a wake-up call, but over in Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, with regard to Israel, he says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." Notice how God speaks of the locusts as his great army that he sent among them, and that it was not to be a permanent judgment, that he would preserve them to a time when he would restore them once again in that land and would give them temporal blessings. "So I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten." But then you'll see in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and this is the part where some don't see the connection, but we're going to look at it and see it, where it says here in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Well, we know that this was fulfilled in the time of Pentecost, when the Lord sent his spirit upon the people gathered there in Jerusalem. And Peter, as we're going to see, quotes particularly from this passage to show that what was promised here was fulfilled when he did pour out his spirit upon those gathered, his people. And they were gathered from every land where they lived. And, again, there's a lot of abuse with regard to that miracle of the speaking in tongues. It wasn't gibberish. Those that had come to Jerusalem for the feast days had come from all these different lands. And the amazing thing was that these Galileans who had never left Israel Now we're speaking in a tongue. That's what the word tongue means in Scripture. It's either referring to this member in our mouths, the tongue, or it's referring to an actual language. It's not what you hear today, these people speaking in an unknown tongue that they call a heavenly language, and it's nothing but gibberish. So this terrible plague of locusts is followed by a severe famine throughout the land. And that's what Joel uses concerning what would take place and did take place to send words of warning to Judah. In other words, a wake-up call. But the overriding theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. And when you study Scripture and you see that term, typically it refers to a day of judgment, a day of God's wrath poured out upon a people. And in that wrath, God reveals his attributes and power, holiness, justice. And it is a terrible day when the Lord is pleased to make his wrath known. In the first chapter of Joel, again, the day of the Lord was experienced historically by the plague of locusts upon the land. Now, Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17 that I'm going to read here, then is a transitional chapter in which Joel uses the metaphor of the locust plague and drought to renew a call to repentance to Israel. But then when you get into chapter 2 and verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 21, you'll see that he describes a future day of the Lord, in which, again, those that lived in that day would be called to repentance, and the Lord would be pleased to restore his people. There was a day of the Lord that is described when Christ came and bore the wrath of God. That was the day of the Lord, in which he came and laid down his life as a sacrifice for that people that the Father had given him to save. So even though here the day of the Lord was with reference to a physical catastrophe that took place, yet there was the day of the Lord in which God purposed to pour out his wrath upon his Son and spare that people that he had chosen, that remnant, so that the wrath would fall upon his Son and not upon his people. And perceiving that, seeing that by the Spirit of God, their hearts would be drawn to him in repentance. There's a lot here to consider, but we'll move forward. Let's begin here in Joel 2 then, and with verses 1 to 5. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Here it is. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people, and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them and behind them, a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them and behind them, a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. So here we see that the figure of the locusts that had already devastated the land, the Lord purposed that Joel should prophesy of another day of the Lord that would come upon Israel. And I believe what he's speaking of here is when Babylon came into the land and invaded. And just like the locusts, it says there before them, it was like the Garden of Eden, green and lush. It was a time of a harvest. And yet when they came behind them, it says a desolate wilderness in verse 3. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. This is what the Lord had purposed should be the day of the Lord for Israel in that day. I know that there are those that read this as something yet future, about some great battle that is to occur over there in the land of Israel. But what's important for us in studying the scriptures is what it would have meant to the people in that day. Because using any scripture out of its context is a pretext. Here, clearly the context for Joel had to do with the impending doom that the Lord had purposed should come upon that people, even though they had already lived through, particularly the tribes of the north, the invasion of the Assyrians, and may have thought now everything's well, particularly those in the south in Judah. But now the word of the Lord is that the day is coming for them, a day of gloom, a day of darkness. He describes there a people come great and strong. And so we see here a reference to an army, just like locusts lined up and swarming, everything behind them, devastation. And the fire there that he describes devouring them, and a flame behind them burning. This would be a description of the destruction of the army of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, prophesied that when he came through, that he would completely devour the land. When the Assyrians came, the Lord stopped them right at the gates of Jerusalem. You remember in Sennacherib, in a night, his army, over 185,000, were found dead, and he returned to his land and was killed by his own sons. So they never did take the entire land. This that Joel is describing would be that time when the entire land would be taken and Jerusalem destroyed, and the temple. See, they couldn't believe that God would ever destroy that temple. That was Solomon's temple, after all. But such was the idolatry of the land that God purposed that he would bring this devastation. And we can see in verses 6 through 11 what the mighty army would do, that is Babylon. And I can't imagine how this would have looked, just like all of those millions of locusts running through, how large an army he had to go forth and conquer. The Lord purposed all that. And it was predicted. It says in verse 6, before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows as a thief. You can see why the metaphor of the locust was used here of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Nothing would stop these because the Lord was directing them. It says in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Those are all terms of judgment. And smoke, so much smoke going up that you go out at night, you can't even see the stars. That's what's being described. And the Lord shall utter his voice, notice, before his army. So just like he called the locusts his army, here he is identifying that army of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, heathen army, as his army. Such is his sovereignty. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. And there it is again. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So the destruction that was prophesied here concerning Nebuchadnezzar and his army and what he would do to that land is described also as a day of the Lord. God was giving a manifestation of his wrath and judgment against evil, against idolatry, against any that would not serve him in the way that he had declared. There's only one way of serving God, and that was true in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is depicted through the priesthood and through the sacrifices and the service of the temple. All of that was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so any that deviated from that or assimilated other ways of worship into what God had determined should be the unique way, it incited his wrath. And so his wrath abides upon any organizations today, or beliefs or professions, denominations, whatever you want to call them, that do not worship God in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ alone and give him the glory. No more sacrifices today, animal sacrifices, but the one sacrifice of Christ that fulfilled it all. That's how we come, and we dare not come in any other way. Otherwise, any that do, they're just heaping wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath, is the way that Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 2. And there is a day of the Lord yet to come. This was a day of the Lord against Israel. It spoke of the day of the Lord whereby when Christ came, he poured his wrath out upon his Son for his people. But there is a day of the Lord that is coming, in which all that have lived and died will be called to account, and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into utter darkness. You talk about gloom, you talk about judgment and wrath being pictured then. So this is an important word when it speaks here of the day of the Lord. But here in verses 12 through 17, as we continue down through here, there's a promise. Wherever you see God's judgment in Scripture, look for a promise. It's not for everybody, but it is for an elect people that he has chosen and he promised to preserve. It was important in Joel's day that there be a remnant preserved of Judah. Why? Because that was the lineage from which Christ should come. And we're still talking many hundreds of years before Christ came. And so God would not completely destroy all of the seed of Judah, and that he would cause that temple to be rebuilt, as it describes there in chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I will bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Why did he bring them back into the land? Because Christ was to come from that seed. And so it all had to do with Christ. But here in verse 12, we have then God's promise to that specific people that he would preserve, even though many had been destroyed. He says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. He's not talking about some outward form here of remorse, but true repentance. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is a God of wrath and judgment to vessels of wrath, but he is gracious and merciful to those that he purposed to save and has already given to his Son from before the foundation of the world, that his Son should come and redeem. And therefore slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What that means is that even though there were those that he brought his judgment upon in the day of judgment, yet there were others whereby he would not bring evil upon them. He says in verse 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent? This is using human language to describe God as if there were a change of mind. But in reality, that's how men see it. In reality, God had always purposed to keep these and redeem these. And so he says, leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord our God. That tells you right there in verse 14 on what basis God can show mercy. It's only through the blood sacrifice. When he talks about a meat offering and a drink offering, those are types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way that God can show mercy, through his Son. So he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Therefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So you can see he was prophesying here at a time before the destruction of the temple, because it says there, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. That had to do with that open space in front of the temple. And the altar there had to do with the altar of burnt sacrifices that was out in front of the temple. And so the call here is for the priests to assemble and to intercede on behalf of that people that manifest that they were the true people of God by their repentance. There were those that were called to rend, it says, their heart and not the garments. They had been going through the form, like so many do, the form of outward worship, but that's not repentance. Here it has to do with a rending of the heart, knowing oneself to be guilty before the Lord and acknowledging that he, should he punish them, hearing the word of judgment, he would be just in doing so. But here we have these words of grace and mercy that is what Paul describes as what brings sinners to repentance. It's the goodness of God that brings sinners to repentance. Well, who is he good toward? He's good toward that people that he's purposed to save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why God spared a remnant, where it speaks here in verse 17. Spare thy people. That's who he spares. It's not everybody. There are those that are marked for judgment. But it doesn't mean because he spared us that we deserve anything better. No, we deserve the same judgment. But here in this repentance, they're called to plead for mercy. And notice he identifies who it is when he says, your people. Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. That's how we pray. We don't know who's the Lord's and who isn't, but when we consider the judgment of God and the wrath of God that is upon sinners, that the Lord would be pleased to spare his people and not bring reproach upon his heritage. This is a prayer our Lord Jesus Christ prayed before he went to the cross. He didn't pray for everybody. In fact, he said that, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. And so this would have been a prayer that even our Lord Jesus would have prayed. And that's where in verses 18 to 20, then, God promises to defend his people, his true remnant that manifests themselves in this repentance, even against this mighty army. Though Nebuchadnezzar came down into the land and ravaged the land, there were those that were the Lord's that he spared. Think of Daniel and his three sons. They lived through this and were taken up into captivity. Think of Ezekiel. He would have lived through this devastation that was prophesied here. But God promises here in verses 18 to 20 to defend his people, as he always does. As the scriptures say, if God be for us, who can be against us? So verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, underscore that. That's not talking about all of Israel, but that's talking about those of Israel that were indeed his people. Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. And I will remove far off from you the northern army. You see, that's the army he's speaking of that came down from Babylon, and will drive them into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. You see, in return, having used Babylon for a while to exercise his judgments, then God raised up another nation, the Medes and the Persians, that came in and ravaged Babylon. And so the very devastation that they brought upon the land of Israel, the Lord caused that they themselves should experience. That's who God is. He's sovereign, raising up a nation and putting it down. All of this we can see in looking back in history. And then verses 21 to 27, here's where we see that when God promises anything, we have confidence that he will accomplish it exactly as he says. What gives us hope and confidence in the face of the day of the Lord that is yet to come by way of judgment upon this world? Well, our confidence is that those for whom Christ has paid the debt and for whom God caused that sacrifice to be made and his wrath poured out on his son and not on his people, there's our assurance, there's our confidence. And that's the same we see here in verse 21 when he says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. When you see that, he's talking about his elect. He's not talking about everybody in Israel, but those that are the true children of Zion. And when you get over into Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see that the children of Zion are those whose names are written in heaven among the firstborn of the Lord's. These are his elect. Be glad, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. This is an important transition here, because just like the Lord caused Joel to speak of the locusts by way of metaphor and bring his judgment upon the land, we're going to see here that his speaking of restoring the land and causing the rain to come down upon that land is a metaphor of his pouring out of his spirit upon his people, that he would not utterly destroy them, but there was a people that he would preserve and for whom Christ would pay the debt, and his spirit would be poured out upon them, as we're going to see here in just a few verses. So the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. All of these are symbolic of God's blessings toward his people. He said, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. I believe that this is what Isaiah was speaking of when the Lord said that he would give double to his people for all their sin. Not only put away their sin, but give them every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1. Plenty in eating with regard to partaking of Christ, and be satisfied with his person, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. That's the language that our Lord Jesus Christ used when he described those that he draws to himself, that they would never be ashamed, never find him to be anything different than who he says he is. So all of these promises given here in type and picture represent the promises of God for the true people of God. He says, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that what? I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. He's not speaking just of anybody there in Israel, but he's talking about his remnant that he preserved for Christ's sake, and that they would be kept forever. Now in verses 28 to 32 then is where we see the ultimate fulfillment of what the Lord is saying here. This is why if you keep reading in scripture, you'll see the full picture. And here in verse 28, we see the ultimate restoration of his people described and in the day of the Lord. It says, it shall come to pass in verse 28 afterward, after the passing of time, after all of this is to be fulfilled, he says that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. That should be a capital S there. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, what great and terrible day of the Lord that would come is he describing there? He's describing the full final destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's why Peter took this in Acts chapter 2 and prophesied concerning it. There was that pouring out of his spirit before that great and terrible day of the Lord, which was to be the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Why? Because now Christ would become. He would be the temple. And his people would be, the true Israel would be those for whom he paid the sin debt. When it describes there in verse 30, when he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. He's talking about the, just like that devastation of Babylon on the people that Joel spoke of in his day, so it would be with the Roman army, that the Roman army would come and again would be God's army for the destruction of that nation and that city and that temple. They might have thought that it was all behind them, but when Christ came and they turned thumbs down on him and said, his blood be upon us and our children. It was. That was a great and terrible day of the Lord. But here, Joel prophesies that before that day, the Spirit would be poured out. So you're talking about the day of Pentecost and the time between that day and the Spirit being poured out all the way until the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. There would be a time where the gospel would go forth and God's Spirit would be poured upon men, women, and children that were his. It says that your sons and daughters up there in verse 28 shall prophesy. Well, when you read the book of Acts, when persecution came, these were spread throughout the then known world, and they prophesied and that they testified of the work of Christ on their behalf. Your old men and your young men, when it says they'll dream dreams, in other words, the Spirit of God giving them the revelation of Christ, wherein they would rejoice. And it says, and it shall come to pass, verse 32, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Well, what took place in Mount Zion and deliverance? That's the cross. And that's Christ coming and dying for his people. As the Lord has said, notice, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's the elect, the remnant. When it says Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. That word call is used in the word of worship. Whosoever shall worship the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that God has ordained. It's not like it's being used today where people are saying, well, if you just call on the Lord, he's going to save you. And so here's the prayer you pray. No, this calling on the Lord is in how they were to worship God and come before him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this actually was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Come over here just briefly in Acts chapter 2, where Peter was preaching. God had poured out his spirit. They had spoken in languages. That's what the word tongues mean there. They were speaking in languages known to these that had come back to Jerusalem, but they were scattered living in these lands. And you notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, when the Spirit was poured out, they said, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? These had been born in exile. They were Jews, but born in exile. And look at the nations that are listed there. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia. Even among those in Babylon, there was a remnant that the Lord had preserved. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. Look at all those. Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues in the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed. But you notice that as you read on, Peter did not preach on how you too can speak in tongues. No, his message, because they thought these folk had been drunk. They couldn't imagine how they were speaking perfectly in these languages. And they were hearing them, these Galileans who had never left the land. But when Peter stood up in verse 14, Acts 2:14, Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There are some that want to try to put this prophecy of Joel sometime yet in the future before Christ returns. But it's pretty clear right here, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So when he says the last days began when Christ came the first time. He came at the end of the world, it says. And so this has been accomplished, saith God. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters and shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. He's not talking about some future conversion of Israel that people talk about is yet to come. He says, this is that which was spoken. So it was accomplished in his day. And on my servants, verse 18, I'll pour out, and my handmaids, I'll pour out in those days. What days were that? Those are the days following Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. When he would cause by his spirit that these should go forth and testify. And all of this would be before, so it'd be in the period between the crucifixion and resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what he's describing in verse 19. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Those are pictures of destruction, just like when a city was overtaken and destroyed. The sun shall be turned into darkness. The smoke that went up was so thick that even the sun seemed to be hidden. And the moon into blood. In other words, when they looked at it at night, it was the color orange. But that again, if you've ever been in a war zone or seen even what's going on today, smoke that continues to go up, the moon itself appears to be of an orange color. And it says before the great and notable day of the Lord come, when the Lord would completely pour out his wrath on that people. And that's what he did in 70 AD. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When it says to call on the name of the Lord, again, it's the Lord giving his spirit to those that he has chosen, for whom Christ had paid the debt. And they'll be saved because they were saved already in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they will be kept in him through his mercy and grace in Christ. So what a powerful chapter this is in Joel chapter 2. And one of great comfort to those that are the Lord's people, but also one of great warning to any that think little of what has been in history or think, well, that'll never happen to us in our day. Well, sinners that continue to go forward in their rebellion against the message of Christ and him crucified, unless they're the Lord's that he will indeed show mercy to in his time, then there is that day of the Lord that awaits them of God's wrath and judgment. I'd rather be of that number, that remnant for whom Christ came and paid the sin debt and bore the wrath of God away that God might be just to justify. May he bless his word as we've heard it. Amen.